If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. We find ourselves in a new section, having completed chapter 8, that great, great section of encouragement to every believing child of God. We've come to a new and a different section, a section that I would just label along with the rest of our S's, not only sin and salvation, but then we come into this section that really simply you could label sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. And it's interesting how many people seemed to find Romans 9 through 11 completely disconnected from the previous chapters. And I am particularly benefited by the commentators this past week. Any given moment that you dip into God's Word and that you dip into the commentators, you have this tendency to be benefited at times by these and by some more than others, no doubt. And I was particularly encouraged by one who wrote a very interesting description of this transition from Romans 8 to Romans 9. He said, "We may well think that again there was silence a while in that Corinthian chamber, speaking there of the place from which Romans was written." He says, "When Tertius had duly inscribed the last words we have studied, Romans 8, 39, he points to the fact that Tertius was the scribe. Tertius was the one writing down Paul's words, as Paul likely dictated. He goes on to recount what we have just enjoyed. He said that the apostle has just been counting up the wealth of salvation and claiming it all as present and eternal property for himself and his brethren in the Lord, justifying righteousness, liberty from sin in Christ, the indwelling Spirit, electing love, coming and certain glory, all have been recounted and asserted and embraced. A silence in heaven follows. The vision of the white hosts of the redeemed gathered at last in their eternal jubilation before the throne of the Lamb. And a silence in the soul is the fittest immediate sequel to such revelation of grace and glory as has passed before us here." In other words, what he says, once you come to the end of Romans 8, the fittest response is just a overwhelming silence. And yet he closes, and I was happy that he did. But he has more to say to the Romans. And in due time, the pen obeys the voice again. In other words, Paul and Tertius take up the great task of completing the book of Romans. We come into this new section, and it is a difficult section. One had a very interesting image. I didn't know anything about what he referred to as the Eiger. The Eiger is a mountain in the Bernese Alps in Switzerland, the northern side of which rises about 10,000 feet above the city of Grindelwald. Since 1935, nearly 70 climbers have died attempting to climb this wall, which has earned it the nickname the Murderous Wall. One commentator likened Romans 9 through 11 to that wall. He said the difficulties which the division of the epistle, chapters 9 through 11, presents are notorious. One commentator likened it to the precipitous north wall of the Eiger. It is a difficult chapter. It's a difficult section, rather. These chapters are among the most difficult of any that Paul ever penned, said another. Some of the difficulties are these. what is the relation of Romans 9 through 11 to the rest of the epistle? Some have suggested that you could drop out 9 through 11 and you would lose nothing, really. I would contend with that. Others have pointed out the difficulty of not just the relationship of Romans 9 through 11, but even more daunting are their contents. And these are difficult contents. I'm sure that some, when they saw that, at least on paper, I propose to tackle the entire section of Romans 9 through 11, they were quite happy knowing my position on these chapters. What this does, what this reminds me, especially in light of my brother's reading from Revelation, is that this is a call to humility. I used to think that when I got to heaven, I used to suggest, I can't wait to get to heaven and so that I can ask some of these really deep and baffling questions. Maybe 25 years of ministry, 25 years of being humbled. I think that when we get to heaven, we won't have any questions. The way I look at it, in looking towards heaven, in looking towards being with God, with the saints forever in heaven, I am preparing to be humbled. I don't know what doctrines it will be. I don't know whether Jesus will take me to task on the cessation of the gifts. I don't know whether God is a five-point Calvinist. I don't know, whether perhaps there are. I have my opinions on a great many things. I don't know whether God would have preferred us to have communion each and every Lord's Day. There are a great, great many questions. I believe that there is a literal Israel, but I stand ready to be humbled on this and any other doctrine. But I come before you today because we have no choice but to delve into Romans 9 through 11. We have no choice but to take the next section, and to look to it not with arrogance, but with humility. Some have challenged the fit of 9 through 11. They say that it's far too abrupt and that it doesn't logically fit here. One faithful pastor said it this way: throughout church history, this passage has often been greatly misunderstood. Some commentators and expositors all but ignore it. Others treat it as a parenthesis that has little, if any, connection to the rest of the letter. They take it as an aside in which Paul expresses personal concerns and insights about his fellow Jews. According to those interpreters, the central message of justification by faith is interrupted at the beginning of chapter 9 and resumes, finally, at the beginning of chapter 12. It is true that if Paul left out chapters 9 through 11, the argument and the flow of the letter would still seem unbroken, but these three chapters are integrally related to the rest of the letter. Paul had opened this letter with a statement, which is essentially the theme of the entire epistle. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But the facts only seem to contradict this. The nation of Israel, in large measure, had not come to faith in Jesus Christ. They had not enjoyed the power of God for salvation. Quite the opposite. They opposed Jesus from the start, and they ultimately rejected him. And in turn, it appeared that God had rejected them. What about God's promises to his covenant people, Israel? As one commentator put, it was a paradox, indeed a scandal, that the very nation which had been specially prepared by God for the time of fulfillment, this nation which could glory in so many unique privileges of divine grace, including, above all, the messianic hope, the nation into which in due course the Messiah had been born, should have failed to recognize him when he came, while men and women of other nations, which had never enjoyed such privileges, embraced the gospel eagerly the first time they heard it. It was scandalous. And in a very real sense, Paul had to take up this subject. What about Israel? What about the people of God? And so it was crucial, in light of all of the promises expressed in Romans 8, that Paul should contextualize and explain the situation with Israel. How would anyone take comfort in those promises if they had any question about God's faithfulness to his promises to Israel? If, as so many people surmised, God's plan and purpose with Israel had been frustrated, then how could we put our hope in the promises and purposes expressed to us in Romans 8? And if God had ceased to love Israel, couldn't he cease to love us? God had declared his love to Israel on numerous occasions. Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt. God didn't love them because they were powerful people or good-looking people or wealthy people. God loved them because he loved them. And that's a reminder to us that he has mercy upon us according to his will. Jeremiah 31:3 spoke of the Lord's love for this nation. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. How could we draw any hope? If God has stopped loving Israel, how could we draw any hope from the promises that Paul encouraged, that nothing could separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Paul had to take this up. The bottom line truth is that God didn't fail. God didn't quit. God didn't show himself faithless or loveless towards us or towards the nation of Israel. His promises still hold. His love still endures. So Paul, as we saw, had pointedly declared that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And yet, as chronicled in the pages of Scripture and in the annals of history, the great majority of the Jews did not believe and were not saved. And the most obvious questions of the world would come about from those facts. What about the Jews? What about God's promises to them? What is their current standing before God? And ultimately, what will become of them? As one pastor said, why do not the voices of the prophets prove to them as they do now to Paul? The particular problem which confronted Paul was the fate of Israel. This was God's chosen people. God had set his electing love on them. God chose to love them. And he said it was an eternal love. But now, not only had they initially rejected the Savior, ultimately they condemned the Savior. Paul is wrapping up, but he's not done yet with this idea of justification by faith, because that theme will come up again in chapters 9 through 11. But every thoughtful reader, every intelligent reader of the scriptures had to give pause and to say, how would this justification by faith fit in now with the Jews? Paul had addressed this question not once, but several times in his previous treatment. A number of different times, Paul pointed out their need for the gospel. Romans 1:16 was just one of them. It led Paul ultimately to drive home the point that the Jews especially had sinned. They had sinned against the light. They were desperately in need of justification by faith. Which leads Paul to ask at the end of that section, what advantage then is the Jew? And only briefly does Paul begin to answer that question. What advantage? Great in every respect, he says. This idea of justification by faith, it wasn't new then and it isn't new now. As one said, it was the essence of Paul's argument that the gospel which he and his fellow apostles preached was no innovation. This wasn't new. It was attested in the Hebrew scriptures. It was the fulfillment of God's promises to the fathers. It had proclaimed that God's way of righteousness was through faith, to which Abraham had been blessed. And it was still open to all who believed as Abraham did. In other words, justification by faith is not new. Justification by faith did not just come about by virtue of a theological meeting of the apostles or even Jesus Christ himself. Justification by faith was God's design from the beginning. Nobody has ever been justified by a strict adherence to law. It was always by faith. When Paul repudiates the Jews' attempts to gain righteousness by means of adherence to the law repeatedly, he attacks a grotesque mutation of Judaism. Keeping the law, even perfectly, had never been a pathway to salvation. Never by God's design. God said it, but he knew that nobody could do the law. No one has ever been justified by law keeping. The Jews individually and the nation of Israel as a whole needed desperately to place their faith in Jesus Christ, just like anyone else of any other nationality. That's precisely what Paul concluded in Romans 3, remember? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is nothing new. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all, both Jew and Gentile, both Jew and Greek, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he reminds them. He reminds them even their father Abraham was not justified by his works. He was justified by his faith. In Romans 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's justification by faith. It's always justification by faith, nothing more and nothing less. And so the place where these chapters fall is appropriate. It's not, as some suggested, a digression, a rabbit trail. It's not a parenthesis. It's not an appendix, an add-on, afterthought. But in essence, this is the climax to justification by faith. I'd suggested that the commentators were particularly helpful in this section. Some time ago, I shared with some of the men in the Institute a particular quote that's always an encouragement to me. In his book, Revival and Revivalism, Ian Murray records the encouraging words of an early American pastor. The pastor's name was Samuel Davies, and he said this: "I am as happy as perhaps creation can make me. I enjoy all the necessities and most of the conveniences of life. I have a peaceful study as a refuge from the hurries and noise of the world around me. The venerable dead are waiting in my library to entertain me." I love that. The venerable dead. It's as if he has this long table. And he goes in and he sits down at this table with all these chairs and all these men, worthy men, faithful men. And he has a conversation, a dialogue about the very scriptures. That's my privilege. One in particular was especially beneficial to me this past week. Cranfield is always one of my favorite commentators because he usually doesn't skip the difficult parts. And likewise, true to form, he didn't skip this one. And I lean largely on his three-point outline of why would Paul entertain and enter into a discussion of any length about Israel? Why would Paul do that? He points out, first of all, the same verse that we've already looked at, Romans 1:16, where the theme of the epistle is stated. He points out that the gospel to which reference is made in these verses must be understood in light of its definition in verse 1:1 through 4. There in chapter 1, go ahead and flip back there for a moment because I want to point out a couple of key features that he highlights. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh." We can pause right there for a moment. The very use of the title Christ, Messiah, was a Jewish reference. It pointed to the Jewish Messiah that suddenly was being offered to the Gentiles in Rome. And so the very theme of this book of Romans 1:16, essentially points us back to that one truth, a discussion of Israel's Messiah, a discussion of God's special people, and how is it that they passed over him? How is it that they rejected him? Glance again at that section, because he points also to the fact that Paul defines it as the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand. How? Through his prophets, Israel's prophets, Jewish prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And so the epistle draws us in to this dialogue, to this question of the interpretation of the Old Testament. And he points to the fact that there can be no satisfactory interpretation of the Old Testament without taking into account the people on whom God had set his love, the people on to whom these promises were made, to the people to whom these prophets had come. His third point, in regard to the Jews, becomes very explicit when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," in 1:16, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so when Paul takes up that question in chapter 3, it's only briefly. It's only briefly with regards to the Jews. What advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. You can almost tell that Paul's coming back. Paul's going to finish the discussion. Paul's going to flesh it out. Paul's going to answer the questions. And so Cranfield concludes that a serious discussion of God's faithfulness in relation to Israel's unfaithfulness is still outstanding. The question of the Jews involves the question of God's faithfulness. It's powerful. And so it was absolutely crucial that Paul take up this question, this historic and really sad situation which presented itself, in which the Jews as a nation, not as individuals, the Jews as a nation had rejected essentially not just the Messiah, but the very righteousness of God. And now Paul had to show, he had to take this present unbelief of the people of Israel and show to them how it related to the Gentiles and how it did not underscore God's promises and God's faithfulness. The very peace and stability of the Gentiles and of their faith depended on it. Let me give you some necessary information so that we don't have to just throw out buzzwords. What we're essentially wrestling with is the difference between, or what we're skirting around is essentially covenant theology. There are some key features in covenant theology built, and I'm going to give you a very quick thumbnail sketch. We tend to think of covenant theology as built only around the covenants, that's the undergirding of covenant theology, and that is pretty much the case. Some people even more simplistically look at it as those are the ones who practice paedobaptism. Well, one of the most primary features is that covenant theology largely, not exclusively, holds that they, the church, is the new Israel. The church has replaced Israel, and Israel no longer figures into God's plan, the literal Israel. One said it this way: covenant theology does not acknowledge any distinction, but rather equates Israel and the church. That's the simple way to state it. And the way that they look at it is the Israel of the Old Testament is superseded by the church. All of that passes away, and now the church comes fully into focus. And the prophecies concerning the nation of Israel are, for the most part, no longer literally applied to the nation of Israel, but now they belong, they are the exclusive property of the church. Some people refer to this, and it gets quite confusing sometimes, they refer to this as Reformed theology. And to a degree, they're right. And that's one of the reasons that I've never liked being called Reformed. I've never liked, especially never liked having our church called Reformed. I like the way the Puritans put it, Reformed and reforming. We're not finished yet. We haven't been fully completed yet. But even to use the word Reformed is somewhat confusing to the greater body of God's people. When you speak of Reformed, there are elements that I can affirm. I can affirm the doctrines of the Reformation. I can affirm the solas of the Reformation, by grace alone, by faith alone. by Christ alone, but to imbibe and to affirm the entire body of covenant theology. That's what most of them refer to when they talk about being reformed. If and when we acknowledge that to a degree we affirm some of the teachings of the Reformed faith, what we're really pointing to, and exclusively so, is the doctrines of grace. We hold to the doctrines of grace. And in that sense, we have a great and powerful touchstone with our covenantal friends. But we are not covenantal, nor are we Reformed. I've said before, the greatest heroes in the faith, in my book, the venerable dead, if you will, are the Puritans. And as I've said before, it makes absolute sense that the Puritans were almost exclusively covenantal in their approach to the Scriptures. They were exclusively, if you will, Reformed. Because the Puritans, as they looked about them, there was no Israel. There was no literal Israel. There is much to be said. Before we even delve into Romans 9 to 11, there is much to be said about the great overlap that we have. I've already mentioned the doctrines of grace. But there is a great deal of overlap with a wide variety of elements of God's church. With the Baptists, obviously we hold to believers' baptism. We affirm what they affirm. We don't agree with their church government. I don't agree with largely the drift in the trend of those who articulate being Baptist, particularly some larger denominations south of the Mason-Dixon line. But there is a lot of common ground also with covenantalists. I affirm wholly the government of the church by means of a plurality of elders. We believe it more strongly than many covenantal, Reformed, Presbyterian churches. We affirm, obviously, with all of them, the Christ of the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior. With those who say that they are just generally Reformed, we would agree with the doctrines of grace, the solas of the Reformation and the like. But a question had to be posed. We had to at least step into a mode of humility when in 1948, a nation chose to put a six-pointed star on the top of a hill in the midst of the Arab world. You have to pause. You have to pause and at least wonder. I've said it before, why do I believe in a literal Israel? I'll give you 6 million reasons. Why would any human choose to affiliate, associate, let alone identify with a people so venomously hated throughout its entire existence? Not just with the Philistines, not just with Germany, but with almost the entire world, not the least of which are the Muslims, especially Ishmaelites, Arabs, Muslims. Why would anyone do so right there in their backyard? Why would anyone hoist a flag with a six-pointed star there? I had a disturbing cup of coffee recently. There wasn't anything wrong with the coffee. It was the conversation that soured. I was meeting with a covenantal-leaning brother who came off as almost rooting for Muslims to finish the Arab Spring and wipe out Israel so that his covenantal position might be justified once for all. Sad. The bottom line is, I do believe in a distinction between Israel and the church, but I'm well ready to arrive in heaven and to be humbled by that or any other doctrine. As I meet face to face with God, as Paul Benware, whose book on prophecy and eschatology was just so beneficial in our study of Luke's gospel, he said that there is a distinct program for the nation of Israel and one for the church. Those two programs ultimately dovetail into one great purpose, and that is the glory of God. The church does not take over covenantal promises made to Israel. Israel has a distinct future in the program of God, since so many of the promises remain yet unfulfilled. Likewise, I believe, humbly so, I hope, that the church began not with the covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with Abraham, but on the day of Pentecost. Jesus, in his one of his only references to the church, indicated that even during his days on earth, it was still a future reality. Matthew 16, 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The church, by its very nature, as the body of Christ, which is what it's articulated to be, was obviously dependent on Christ's coming, his finished work, and ultimately the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that's what Scripture seems to point to. Acts 20, be on guard, verse 28, for yourselves and for all the flocks among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ purchased the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And so the church in Israel, I just can't see that the church in Israel began at the same time. They're distinct entities. Israel essentially began when God called Abraham. The church had its beginning in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Even Peter, in Acts chapter 11, interesting scene that I'll just have to let you review. But at the end of that lengthy sentence where he's essentially defending his opening up to the Gentiles, he's declaring to them what happened on the day of Pentecost. And he says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And the question, the obvious question is, the beginning of what? At the beginning of the church, I'm convinced, in Acts chapter 2, obviously the beginning of the church with the given, crucified, ascended Lord, and now the divine provision of the Holy Spirit. The other interesting point is that the writers of the New Testament make a distinction between Israel and the church consistently. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. There's a distinction there. The New Testament doesn't confuse Israel and the church. The church being that body of Christ made up of individuals from all kinds of different nations. Israel essentially referring to a people that came physically from the loins of Abraham, from the seed of Abraham. And this is what you get in the book of Acts. When Peter is addressing the crowds there at Pentecost, he says, men of Israel, he wasn't talking to the church. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. In other words, he says to them, look, nation of Israel, look. Acts 3:12, he refers to them again as men of Israel. Peter is arrested. It says that he said in verse 10, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Christ Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified. He was indicting them for their rejection of Christ. He's not talking to the church. Acts 5:21, Acts 5:31, pleading for repentance to Israel. Acts 5:35, 21, 28, men of Israel, men of Israel. But particularly here in Romans 9 through 11, Israel as the nation is referred to not only by name 10 times, but specifically referenced by pronouns they, them, whom, dozens of times. So much so that it cannot be legitimately construed as referencing the church. It just can't. I'll give you a couple of examples in a moment. It is clearly the nation of Israel and not merely the people of Jewish descent who are in view, not individuals. In Romans 9, verse 3 through 5, Paul is clearly speaking of the nation of Israel, not merely individuals of Jewish descent, when he says, "I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." Who are they? My kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, who are you talking about? Israelites. Are you sure? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? No doubt about it. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's not talking about the church. Later on, he points to Israel in verse 31. We did not pursue a law of righteousness. He's clearly pointing to the fact that the nation as a whole fell to works as over against faith, since it is biblically and historically factual that some Jews came to faith in Christ, some Jews believed. Paul never talks about an entire literal every person of Israel that has ever been born has to come to faith in order for the nation of Israel to be rescued. Likewise, same thing in 10, 1 through 3, they, them, they all point to the nation of Israel. The nation as a whole had an uneducated zeal, is what he's pointing to. A zeal that sought to please God with good works, but there were those of Jewish ancestry who did place their faith in Jesus Christ while he walked the earth, immediately after, and after he departed. There continue to be Jews placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the terms aren't used interchangeably. There is one term that points to the nation of Israel and another that points to the church. There is a distinction maintained in the scriptures. I want to take you to the book of Romans and to chapter 9. There are essentially several different divisions. Grammatically speaking, I think the safest way to look at it is the first section, I would say, is Romans 9, verses 1 through 29, a section which I would call unbelief and rejection, and I'll provide you an outline next Lord's Day. What I want to do is immediately get into the scriptures once I lay out just an overview. Righteousness by works in 9:30 all the way down through 10:21. And then finally, Paul closes it out with a discussion of Israel's purpose and restoration there in 11:1 through 32, culminating with a doxology. If you would, Romans chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it is the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done any good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What should we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power to you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to his molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make some from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And he says to Isaiah, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly, just as Isaiah foretold. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom, we would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. We'll take it up there next time. In the remainder of the reading of 9 through 11. But I want to close with one quote that hopefully puts this in perspective. Cranfield said it this way, Paul is here concerned to show that the problem of Israel's unbelief, which seemed to call into question the very reliability of God himself, is connected with the nature of God's mercy. For all peoples to show that Israel's disobedience, together with the divine judgment which it merits, is surrounded on all sides by divine mercy. It is only where the church persists in refusing to learn this message, where it secretly, perhaps quite unconsciously, believes that its own existence is based on human achievement, and so fails to understand God's mercy for still unbelieving Israel, and so entertains the ugly and unscriptural notion that God has cast off his people and simply replaced it by the church. These three chapters emphatically forbid us to speak of the church as having once for all taken the place of the Jewish people. We'll take it up there next Lord's Day. Our merciful God, we humble ourselves before you. And in a very real sense, we can't wait to be bathed in truth. We can't wait to be humbled in your presence as we will know all truth. Lord God, until then, grant us humility as we approach these things. Grant us your eyes and your perspective on these deep truths of God, that they remain not for us a precipitous wall, but you would give us a glimpse into the truth of the mysteries of God in the outworking of your plan of redemption. Grant us that grace, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen.